Now, I have already, I think, said that in my estimation, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the whole of the Bible for us to understand. The three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, belong, of course, to one another, and together they present, it seems to me, enormous challenges to our minds and our hearts. And I would be the last to suggest that what I say must be taken as the last word. One is continually finding new light in this remarkable and profound utterance by Paul. We've already in the reading pointed out that the matter of logic is called into question, because logically the arguments that Paul has already unfolded in chapters 9 and 10 would require, from a logical point of view, an answer in the affirmative to the first verse. I say then, hath God cast away his people? But Paul says, God forbid. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And there may be a certain secret providence at work that we should be studying it at a time when the whole of Israel, the land of Israel, I mean, is in a ferment with everything seeming to be in the melting pot regarding the future of the land. And I think that's a solemn backdrop against which we begin to see more and more definitely that this is something that is relevant today in these last years of the 20th century as we approach the millennium. Now, we dealt with the first 10 verses last Sunday, and then I said that we have something here that transcends logic. But I want us to be perfectly clear what that means. It does not mean that Paul now becomes illogical. Any more than to transcend reason is to become irrational. But rather, Paul enters a supra-rational or supernatural dimension. And it is the supra-logical, not the illogical, that we have here. Now, I know that this is a difficult concept to come to terms with. But we have no alternative than to do that. Because if we don't, we are obliged to accept one of two alternatives, both of which, in my estimation, are insupportable. One is the Reformed classical position, which insists that Israel as a people, has no further significance, and that the promises made to Israel in past time are now made over to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a good deal to support that view, and one concedes that very freely. One is only to read 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, to see this very thing happening. And the Apostle Peter relates promises that were made to the people of Israel in old time, and says that these now apply to the New Testament people of God, the new Israel. So it's not just brushing aside a thing like that we have here. That's the one alternative which, in face of what is said here, cannot be accepted. And the other alternative is that we come to terms with the numerous millennial, premillennial, and dispensational interpretations made popular by the Scofield Bible and others. Now, it's no part of my concern, nor is it part of my remit, to deal with these alternative views. I simply say in passing that they cannot stand in face of what is said here. And so we're obliged to accept the supra-rational view. And it's on this presupposition that we go on. Now, I have said already, and I'll say again now, that there is a threefold division of this chapter, roughly as follows. The first 10 verses speak of the fact that the Jews' rejection, even now, is only partial, not complete. And Paul quotes Elijah and his experience and what God said to him in that regard. The second part is from verse 11 to verse 24, in which Paul maintains that the Jews' rejection is only temporary, not final. And thirdly, and this is the climax of all Paul's teaching here, the Jews' rejection is God's way to Israel's ultimate salvation. That's what the last part of the chapter says, verses 25 to 36. Now, we dealt with the first of these propositions in the main last time, and we found that the continuing existence of the Jews as a people, undergoing all manner of oppression, distress, anguish, down the centuries. Remember the terrible climax of Hitler's final solution to destroy the whole Jewish people. The Holocaust. But they're still with us. When much, much greater empires have come and gone. The Assyrian Empire, where is it? Nowhere. Out of existence. The Babylonian Empire, where is it? Nowhere. Out of existence. The Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. But this stubborn, intractable people remain in existence. In defiance of the whole of history. And what Paul says here in the first 10 verses, in effect, is both evidence that they have been cast away and that they have not been cast away. For in spite of all they've gone through, and supremely in all they've gone through, they are still God's rejected people. Not any old rejected people. They are God's rejected people. And in some mysterious way that defies logic, their rejection is being used of God in his great sovereign purposes of mercy and salvation. The rejection then is only partial, not complete. As Paul says, don't you remember what the scripture says of Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And God said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And in saying that, Paul reiterates the emphasis that he made in chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Not as though the word of God had taken of none effect, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And the apostle not simply repeating himself here, he draws the basic message of chapter 9, which is sovereign election, into union with the message of chapter 10, which emphasizes to an extreme extent human responsibility and shows their interaction. Israel, resisting, becomes judicially blinded. First, they would not come, and then they could not come. Now look at verses 8 and 9. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let the table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. A judicial blindness. As he says later on, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, there's only one way of interpreting that. It means that what happened and has happened historically to the people of Israel has an integral part to play in God's sovereign purposes for salvation. Now you say, how can that be? Well, this is what I meant at the beginning when I said that this is one of the most difficult things that we have to wrestle with. And wrestle we must. First, they would not come. And then they could not come. Now this is repeated by the Lord Jesus. How often would I have gathered thee? But ye would not. Henceforth, therefore, is thy house left desolate. And another time, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now it's too late, they're hid from thine eyes. Jesus also echoed the prophetic scriptures in that regard. And he wept over his people. Now, so far so good. But there are still major questions for us to ask. What you've said, Paul, covers the minority, the remnant. But what about the great mass of the people of Israel? Are they finished? Now that's an even bigger question, you see. And Paul answers it in a dramatic, not a logical, a dramatic fashion. Their fall is temporary, not final. And this is what we have here in verses 11 onwards. Let us read them again. Have they stumbled finally that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. And I would add verse 25, right on to that. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, this is something mysterious and quite undiscernible by any logical thinking. And it is totally undiscernible, apart from the Spirit. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to Paul, but the Spirit of God, who unfolded to him the mystery of the divine purposes in redemption. And I think this is a deeply thrilling and wonderful revelation. I do not know, but that it brings us to some of the deepest and profoundest insights in the whole of Scriptures. For Paul proceeds to show that in some strange way, beyond human understanding, the fall of the Jews, their manifest judicial hardness and blindness of heart, proves to be an integral element and factor in the world's salvation, and indeed Israel's own ultimate salvation. Look then at verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should finally fall? The word fall here, you see, refers to a final irremediable fall for which there's no rising up again. And can this final fall be the climax of their marvelous history? Has evil the last word then? Or grace? And Paul indignantly rejects the very idea. No, he says, on the contrary, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And he enunciates a most remarkable equation here, which is this. The Jews' rejection leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, and the salvation of the Gentiles in turn will lead through jealousy to the salvation of Israel. Now that's an equation which is truly staggering, and it needs careful study. And it's an equation that is rich in teaching. Now I must confess that the more I study it, the more I'm conscious of the profound and thrilling mystery that lies within this equation. I do not understand it. I stand in awe of it. But I believe it. And it is this that makes me question the reformer's attitude. And it is this that makes me question all alternative attitudes. We need to look at this. There is, of course, a literal fulfillment of these words in Paul's own ministry, as we can very clearly see. He habitually went first to the Jews in the synagogues, and when they refused the gospel, when they stumbled and fell from the grace of God, he turned to the Gentiles. Now we see that all through Acts. That was his staple procedure. Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue and 3 Sabbath days preached Christ. That Jesus is the Christ and that he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And the Jews' refusal of his message led directly to the offer of salvation being extended to the Gentiles. That's how it was. That's a matter of history. But that's not all that Paul means, as we can see from his statements in verses 12 and 15. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now what he is saying clearly is that there is an integral connection between the rejection of the Jews and the blessing of the world. Now there are only 2 ways of looking at this, and neither from a logical and rational point of view can be said to be satisfactory. On the one hand, we can put it this way. The Jews rejected the gospel and were rejected by God, but God graciously overruled this and used it to further his sovereign purposes of grace. Now that's true, of course. But it doesn't do justice to the real truth of the situation, for it represents God as making use of a situation that had come about apart from him, which he had not originally envisaged. And of course that calls in question God's omniscience and foreknowledge. Was God caught out by what happened? No, that's not satisfactory. On the other hand, we can put it this way. We can say that the Jews' fall was essential, and that God arranged events in this way because he needed a rejected people through whose instrumentality he could fulfill his sovereign purposes in salvation. But though that's true, also, in the essentialness of the Jews' fall, it doesn't do justice either to the whole truth, for it calls in question the reality of the Jews' own responsibility in the matter of their own rejection, which Paul has already stressed in chapter 10, where he said that it's their own fault, because they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They refused to submit to the righteousness of faith. Now the fact is that there's a truth here that eludes our finite human understanding. And what is more, although that offends our reason, or rather our pride of reason, we see it paralleled in the story of the gospel itself, in the fact of Judas Iscariot. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be betrayed," because it was a divine ordination. But then he said, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." There had to be a Judas, you see. But did that make him a puppet? Oh no. He was a free agent. And you see the freedom that Jesus recognized when he sought right to the very end to win this man whom he knew was a traitor in his heart. The sop that he gave to Judas at the supper was an evidence of that, because scholars tell us that this was a favored token. Comparable, I suppose you could say, to what a bride does on her wedding day when she gives the tokens from the wedding cake to special friends. That was what the sop was. It was to try, even thus late, to win him. God overruled his infamy, yes, and used it for his further purposes, yes. But don't you think there's mystery there? Now you see, the analogy of Judas is a very apt and apposite one. There is, in fact, an integral connection between the two. And they are both part of the same mystery of divine sovereign grace and redemption. There is a connecting link between the Jews' rejection and the rejection of the Son of God on the cross. Take the death of Christ. He was taken by the hands of wicked men and nailed to the cruel tree. The hands of Jews in their hatred against him and the refusal of him as a Messiah, that was the instrumentality. But you see, that's what brought about salvation. They did their worst to him. They spat upon him. They mocked him, crowned him with thorns. But God brought out of man's worst man's salvation. And as the hymn so beautifully says, "The very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save." Men, the Jews, silence these blessed lips that spake as never man spake, and closed his holy eyes in death. But in their doing so, God opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Now you see, that's the principle at work in the mystery of the Jews' rejection. Christ suffered as he did because in bearing the world's sin, he was rejected and forsaken by God. And his rejection is the world's redemption. As Chesterton says very beautifully in that Christmas poem, where the Son of Man is homeless, all men are at home. And Paul says, it is so also with the Jews. The Jews' rejection is the world's salvation. The diminishing of the Jews is the riches of the Gentiles. And the casting away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world. Now, I think that it's at this 15th verse that the depth of the mystery becomes crucial. Paul says, the casting away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world. But Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. How can you say the casting away of Israel was the reconciling of the world? Does that mean that both are true? My friends, yes, both are true. And Jesus hinted at this when he said in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Why do you suppose Jesus said that? Let me quote from a book on dogmatics. This is by none other than Karl Barth, with whom I disagree in a great many things. But I certainly agree with him in what he says about this. In Romans 9-11, Paul lays the greatest stress on the fact that there is not a church of the Jews and a church of the heathen, but that the church is the one community of those who come to faith out of Israel, together with those who are called out of the heathen to the church. It is essential to the Christian church to be both. And so far removed is it from ever having to be at any time ashamed of it, it must realize that it is its title of honor, that the seed of Abraham lives in it also. The existence of Jewish Christians is the visible guarantee of the unity of the one people of God, which on its one side is called Israel, and on its other, the church. Alongside the church, there is still a synagogue, existing upon the denial of Jesus, and on a powerless continuation of Israelite history, which entered upon fullness long ago. But we have to remember that if it is God's will, and the Apostle Paul stood in puzzlement before this question, that this separated Israel still exists, we can only see the synagogue as the shadow picture of the church, which accompanies it through the centuries, and whether the Jews are aware of it or not, actually and really participates in the witness of God's revelation in the world. The good vine is not dried up, for that God planted it, and what God has done to it and given to it is the decisive thing. and it is made manifest in Jesus Christ, the man out of Israel. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, casting his well-beloved Son away, a fact of which Jesus was conscious on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Paul uses the same word here of the Jews, a word that is properly only true of our Lord's cross and passion. Now, earlier in chapter 9, and I want you to look at this in a moment, Paul gives a hint of this, chapter 9 at verse 23, which we found to be a difficult verse. Verse 22 says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" And the proper translation here is, "In order that the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy might be shown, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and call her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." That's the hint, you see, of what is opened up and blossoms out in chapter 11. It is through Israel's hardness, her rejection, her having become a vessel of wrath, that God brings mercy and blessing upon men in the gospel. And the gospel has gone forth into the world. And in precisely the same way, it is because Jesus became a vessel of wrath. What a thing to say. It has become, Jesus became a vessel of wrath for our sake, becoming a curse for us, that salvation is come to the world. And in this integral link between Jesus and the Jews, and we cannot separate them in the business of salvation, we also at the same time see that God's gifts and callings are without repentance, and that he refuses to let them go, even in the rejection of him and his of them, and that he's determined, whether they will or no, to make them his instrument of revelation to the world, to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. He makes them his vessels of mercy to the world, through their having become in their disobedience vessels of wrath. That's how sovereign God is. And that's why today in 1997 we have to say yet again, watch Israel. Read avidly all that the newspapers say about Israel. Now, I know that there are many things that could be said in opposition to the Jews. And we don't have to believe that they are right in the things they do, any more than we believe they were right in betraying the Lord Jesus. But we do have to recognize that in ways that we cannot fathom, the God of history is working through the Holocaust, and through the tragedy that is Israel today, and through the Likud, and through Arafat, and through the Islamic fundamentalists and terrorists. God is working his purpose out. We cannot understand it. At least I can't. And there's a sense in which the most that we can do here is just to speak in enigmas, in mysteries, with at the most hints and shadows of ideas flitting across our minds. Now we'll see what Paul goes on to say, God willing, not next Sunday because we're thinking of Easter, but in our next study, a fortnight today, we'll see the interaction being worked out. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That is to say, when God fills up the role of his elect before he takes his power and reigns. But then you see, and I anticipate, then when a rejected people is no longer necessary, then will come the time when all Israel shall be saved. When their continuing sufferings are no longer needed, and that will be the end time. And what a day that will be. What a wonderful, glorious day. And we shall see clearly. Now we see through a glass darkly. And no one should presume to speak in more than enigmas in face of that word in 1 Corinthians 13. But then we shall see face to face, and we shall bless the name of our living God and Redeemer and praise him forever and ever for the wonder and the glory and the marvel and the mystery of his grace. Blessed be his name. Amen. Let us pray. O God, thy word really cuts us down to size and makes a mockery of our claims to understanding and fathoming the mysteries of thy word. And yet, Lord, we're seeing enough in the mystery to begin to grasp, at least in part, some of the wonderful outcome of thy eternal purposes. And we pray, Lord, that until that day should dawn, there will be in our hearts an ever deepening, ever more urgent concern for those who are still strangers to thy grace, those on whom the veil is still upon their eyes. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon us. O God, grant that all who have heard this word tonight may be conscious, at least in some measure, concerning what is being said to them, and grant that their eyes may be opened to see the truth as it is in Jesus, and respond to his call to the obedience of faith. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.